The Gospel of St. Matthew in chapter 27 for our Easter text this morning. Like many of you, I have read the Gospels many times. I've studied them over the years, pondered them. But recently I saw something in Matthew's account that I had never seen before, and I'd like to share that with you this morning. We know what happens on Friday, that's the crucifixion. We know what happens on Sunday, that's the resurrection. But only one gospel tells us anything about Saturday. And it's here in Matthew 27. At this point, Jesus is dead and buried, and the disciples are now scattered and fearful. But the Jewish leaders remember something Jesus said while he was still alive, and so they come to Pilate, the Roman governor, and they ask him to do something for them. And we'll pick up the conversation at verse 63. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," said Pilate. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Did you catch the sarcasm in that passage? Including the larger section that Kirby read earlier? For years, I had missed it, but the account is dripping with it. There's sarcasm all over the place here. And some of you probably caught it because we have some in-house experts in sarcasm, don't we? For some of you, that's your spiritual gift. What is sarcasm anyway? What does that term mean? Well, here's the dictionary definition. Sarcasm means to use irony to mock, ridicule, deride, or convey contempt. The secondary definition, language that subverts its true meaning in order to be scathing or attacking. The third definition, a sharp, bitter, or cutting remark with scornful or humorous intent. And those of you who have the gift of sarcasm, you'll specialize in the humorous kind, right? I mean, you're not a nasty person. You're not out to hurt anybody else. You just try to be funny, right? It's gotten suddenly quiet in here. Well, let's give a few examples of sarcasm so we're all on the same page here of what we mean by this. By the way, if you use any of these, use them with caution. Here's one. "I wish we were better strangers." That's sarcasm. How about this one? "Sometimes I need what only you can provide, your absence." That's sarcasm too. How about this one? "I always cherish the original misconception I had of you." This one's kind of nasty. "I feel so miserable without you, it's almost like having you here." How about this one? "If you find it hard to laugh at yourself, I'd be happy to do it for you." And then there's this one. "They worship..." I love this one too. "I wish we were better strangers." But this one, "They worship the ground he walks away from." And then my all-time favorite. "He has Van Gogh's ear for music." Now, if you don't understand that, just right now on your phone, Google Van Gogh and you'll get it. Did you know that the Bible can be sarcastic too? Not so much to insult people or to hurt their feelings per se, but to make a theological point and to make people think. For example, Psalm 115. It's a psalm that has sarcasm against idolatry. The author says, their idols have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see, ears, but they cannot hear, noses, but they cannot smell, hands, but they cannot feel, feet, but they cannot walk. That's sarcasm. And the point is, why worship a God who can't do anything? Here's one, 1 Kings 18. This is sarcasm against the false god of Baal. You remember the priests of Baal were trying to summon Baal to show up on Mount Carmel, and he's not showing up. And so Elijah the prophet taunts them. He says, surely Baal is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or relieving himself, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. That's sarcasm. And the point is, Baal is no god at all. I mean, not if he's sleeping, not if he has potty issues. Did you know the Bible could be this fun? When Matthew tells the story of Jesus' resurrection, he finds it hard to restrain the irony and restrain the sarcasm. I can see six examples of his sarcasm in this account. I mean, first of all, the religious leaders are still afraid of the man they killed. Think about that for a moment. They're afraid of a dead man, and so they want to make sure that he stays dead. That shouldn't be hard, right? But you never know with Jesus. I mean, he said he would rise, and he had an awful lot of power over nature and sickness and disease and demons and all the rest of it. But it's ironic, isn't it, that those religious leaders remembered what the disciples had forgotten. And so these religious leaders go to Pilate for help. And they go on the Sabbath day. Did you catch it? So number two, the religious leaders meet with Pilate on Sabbath. They're conducting business on the Sabbath. They, who routinely accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath by healing people on the Sabbath, they're now breaking the Sabbath themselves. And not to heal anybody, but to make sure Jesus stays dead. Oh my. That's sarcasm. Third, when the guards see the angel and feel the earthquake on Sunday morning, it says they became like dead men. Oh, how delicious. The living men who were guarding the dead man now became like the dead man, while the dead man has become like the living men who are guarding him. Do I need to say that again? The living men who are guarding the dead man have now become like the dead man, while the dead man has become like the living men guarding him. That's just sarcasm, and it's beautiful. Fourth, later in the story, after the tomb is found empty with nothing in it but an empty shroud, I mean, the tomb of Jesus has become just a linen closet, right? The Jewish leaders say to the guard, hey, we'll pay you a lot of money to keep quiet about this resurrection business. Just say the disciples came and stole the body while you were sleeping. Isn't that interesting? In the very act of claiming that Jesus was a deceiver, verse 63, the religious leaders concoct a deception to explain the empty tomb. That's sarcasm. I mean, this is a bit like the jewel thief who complains that somebody stole his stolen jewels. Not only that, number five, it was against the Jewish law to give and receive bribes, right? These guys had accused Jesus of being a lawbreaker, but they themselves are the ones who are now blatantly breaking the law. And literally, it doesn't come through in English here, but the text says they pay the soldiers in silver. Does that ring a bell? The religious leaders paid Judas in silver so they could find and kill Jesus. And now they pay the Romans in silver so they can keep him dead. These guys are going to go broke because of Jesus. But the best one of all, Matthew 27, 65. "Take a guard," Pilate said, "and go make the tomb as secure as you know how." Oops, how'd that work out for you? Now, we know where the story's going, and so does Matthew when he writes it. And I have no doubt he chuckled as he wrote these words. Beautiful sarcasm, godly sarcasm. "As secure as you can make it, boys. Give it your best shot." But isn't that what everybody's doing these days, trying to make things as secure as they can? Think about it. After you left your home this morning, you probably locked your door, right? And then maybe you put your children in a car seat. Or at the very least, you buckled yourself into the car seat. Inside a car that's probably insured. And maybe you bought that car in part because of its safety features. And then you drove on roads that had yellow lines and white lines and arrows and stop signs and stop lights, right? All to keep you safe and secure. And there were rules of the road that you followed so you could stay safe and secure. Maybe there's some people here today saying, "Well, I never worry about any of that stuff." Well, yeah, you're the person we're trying to be secure from. So much of our lives is spent making things as secure as we possibly can. That's why we have padlocks and watchdogs and airbags and life insurance and Hunter's Orange. Safety demonstrations on airplanes. How about passwords on your computer? Fire alarms, fire drills, the TSA at the airport, life vests, bike helmets, COVID masks, COVID vaccinations, and most important, mouthwash and deodorant, I hope. All to keep us secure, give us a sense of security. But what I want us to see in this passage today is that real security is found in the risen Savior. Real security, the kind that matters, is found in the risen Savior. That is the point of Matthew's sarcasm. Sarcasm in this context means a holy defiance against the lies and pretense of this world and humanity's vain attempts to destroy the work of God. It's a sacred snoring, you might say, and all the obstacles and injustices in our society that keeps people from flourishing as God wants them to flourish. It's an attitude that faces the difficulties and the trials of life and says, "Bring it on." Why? Easter. Because of the empty tomb, we cannot lose. And so we can have a healthy suspicion of our own attempts to keep ourselves secure. And we can have a bold embrace of God's incredible adventure that he has waiting for us, whatever it might entail. Make the tomb as secure as you can. You might as well try to kill an elephant with spitballs. This is Jesus we're talking about here, and he is no pushover. He's humble, but he's not a pushover. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes? risen from the dead. And he said, because I live, you will live also. This isn't just about him. We're part of the story too. He makes us part of the story if we believe in him. Because I live, you also will live. Not just in eternity someday, but now. Jesus shares his resurrection life with his people now, giving us what he called abundant life. I've come that you might have life and have it to the full, he said. John chapter 10, verse 10. And so I think the resurrection gives believers a holy defiance against all kinds of things. We'll talk briefly about just four of them this morning. First, resurrection gives us a holy defiance against the obstacles in our lives. Resurrection gives us a holy defiance against the obstacles in our lives. Look at all that they did to Jesus. We talked about it at Good Friday service. They mocked him, flogged him, beat him, crowned him with thorns, nailed him to a cross, speared him in the side, verifying that he was dead. And then they placed him in a tomb, much like the one shown here. Now, this is not the tomb of Jesus, but it is a tomb in Israel. It's not Jerusalem, it's further up north, at the base of Mount Carmel. But you see, this tomb actually fits the description about what we read in the Gospels. A tomb that you actually have to bend down to get in, and there's a rolling stone in front of it. In fact, there are three things done at the tomb of Jesus. First of all, the text tells us there is a physical stone, a physical obstacle in front of the tomb. And that stone weighs between 1 and 2 tons. That's a pretty good obstacle, don't you think? A physical obstacle. But then the text tells us that they posted a guard there. And the word for guard there can mean up to 60 men. Now, they may not have had that many, but it was more than one for sure. Perhaps a handful of guards. In other words, there's a personal obstacle. You've got a physical obstacle and a personal obstacle. And then you've got the third thing they do there is they put a seal on it. That's actually a political obstacle, right? It's the kind of thing where you get a rope and you seal it with wax at both ends. You put the insignia of the Caesar on it. And so if you move that stone, you're messing with the authority of Caesar himself who put it there. That's a political obstacle. So you've got a personal obstacle, a physical obstacle, and a political obstacle here. This, by the way, isn't a very strong seal. I mean, it's just a rope and some wax. You could move it, but you're messing with the authority who put it there. I like to think of it this way. A few years ago, I was backing out of my garage, and I discovered something important one day. It always helps to open the door before you try to back out. I ran right into the door. I dented the door. I mangled the track. It was all messed up. And a friend of mine heard about that, and so he came over and he sealed my garage. This is what he did. He got some caution tape and put it over my dented door. I think that was sarcasm. It wasn't hard to undo that seal, but if I had been afraid of my friend, I wouldn't have touched it. Fortunately, the guy was nice. Now, if Bob Lane had put the tape there, I would have left the thing alone. I mean, he's a beast, right? What kind of obstacles do you have in your life right now? Any physical obstacles? Your body's not working the way it used to? Maybe you recently got a bad diagnosis. Maybe you have some sort of disability, a mental challenge. Or maybe you have some personal obstacles in your life. There's a bully at school, maybe, or you have a lousy boss, an annoying coworker, a silly pastor. I mean, you may have a personal obstacle in your life. Maybe your significant other recently cut it off, you know, they've terminated the relationship. That hurts. Personal obstacle. Or maybe you have a political obstacle. Tomorrow's tax day. That's a political obstacle, isn't it? Religious persecution seems to be getting worse in this country. It's not what it is elsewhere, thank the Lord, but it's increasing, isn't it? Political obstacles for the people of God. Did you know that you can have a holy defiance in the face of all of those obstacles? A courage. Not a braggadocio, not an arrogance, but a settled courage and confidence. I call it a holy defiance against the machinations of this world and all of its silliness. The Apostle Paul said that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead on that first Easter now lives inside of believers by the Holy Spirit. Which means that we can face our obstacles with God's peace even if he doesn't remove those obstacles. Think of Johnny Erickson Tada. Sonia and I got to meet several years ago. Just a precious woman of God. And you might remember the story of how she was paralyzed in a diving accident when she was just 17 years old. She was absolutely devastated by being left paralyzed, mostly from the neck down. And for months, she was consumed with bitterness toward God. How could God allow this? Today, it's a different story that she tells. And she's got a worldwide ministry of hope to people who suffer all manner of disabilities. She said this, "My quadriplegia is my greatest asset, because it forces me into the arms of Christ every single morning I get up. And as long as I come to God with my need, I am promised more than enough grace to help me smile, not in spite of my disability, but because of it." She goes on to say, "I don't know if I'd be walking with God right now if the accident had never happened." Oh my. That's holy defiance. It took her a while to get there, but with the help of the Lord, she got there. Resurrection gives us a holy defiance against the obstacles in our lives. Second, resurrection gives us a holy defiance against the hopelessness in our hearts. Resurrection gives us a holy defiance against the hopelessness in our hearts. Matthew tells us that these women came to the tomb on Sunday morning to see it. Mark tells us they came to anoint the body with spices and oils. Luke tells us the same thing, emphasizing they expected to see a corpse. And John tells us that Mary Magdalene is just weeping in grief when she sees the empty tomb. Everyone is devastated. Everyone is shocked. Everyone is grieving. And that's upsetting because Jesus was supposed to restore all things, right? But look at how it ended. What a disaster. A little messianic pretender, Jesus the fraud. And now our hopes are dashed. Some of you will remember these lyrics, and if you do, it will date you. "It's all over now, nothing left to say. Just my tears and the orchestra playing." It's from a song called "The Last Waltz" by Engelbert Humperdinck. Now don't laugh, that song made him a lot of money. Ballad dealers and lounge lizards know how to capitalize on our breaking hearts, don't they? They have plenty of material to work with. Think about all you've been through in life. Think about all that those you know and love have been through in life. Insults, injustice, ingratitude, insincerity, insensitivity. Broken promises, broken dreams, broken bones, broken relationships. "It's all over now, nothing left to say. Just my tears and the orchestra playing." But not for the person who knows Christ by faith. The followers of Christ always have hope. A holy defiance against despair. Even when it looks like all is lost, especially when it looks like all is lost, we know God can do something great. The empty tomb of Jesus proves that. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, I have stood by dozens and dozens, well over 100 grave sites, conducting the committal service of people who've passed away. And it is always a great honor for me to say at the graveside of a believer, this is not over. This is not the end. Today we plant a seed and the harvest is coming. And I get to say with my colleagues in the clergy around the world, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, we commit this person's body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But oh, the harvest is coming. I get to do that. That's holy defiance. And I say it through tears, but I say it and mean it. Resurrection gives us a holy defiance against the hopelessness in our hearts. Third, resurrection gives us a holy defiance against the lies of this world. Resurrection gives us a holy defiance against the lies of this world. Verses 11 through 15 of chapter 28 record how the Jewish leaders respond when they discover the empty tomb. They bribe the Roman soldiers to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were sleeping. Oh, I would love to have had the opportunity to cross-examine these knuckleheads in a court of law. Think about it. The soldier takes the stand, swears to tell the truth, and so forth. So, Mr. Soldier, you fell asleep. And not a single one of you heard the two-tomb stone being rolled away. How many sleeping pills did you take? Oh, his disciples escaped in fear when you arrested Jesus, but somehow they found enough courage to tiptoe now over your sleeping bodies, break the seal of Rome, messing with Caesar himself, undress the corpse and steal it away without anybody seeing it. And if that's not enough, the case is one right here. Tell me, Mr. Soldier, if you are sleeping, how do you know it was the disciples who came and stole the body? I think you just committed perjury. But this story made its way throughout the region, and we have texts from the late 1st and early 2nd century of this story being circulated. This story in the New Testament is actually corroborated by extra-biblical evidence. This is the original disinformation campaign, isn't it? I won't speculate as to which network promoted it the most. I'll just quote Mark Twain, who once said, "A lie can go around the world while truth is still lacing up her boots." Friends, don't believe the cover-up. The soldier's story here is the Warren Commission report of the New Testament. I guess I just revealed what I think of the JFK assassination. It's one of my hobbies. We can talk about it later. But actually, the guard's story is the lie that proves the resurrection. Note, the opponents of Jesus conceded that his body was missing, and no plausible explanation was offered for it. Not only that, it's inconceivable that Matthew and the other gospel writers could have fabricated this, because all you have to do to kill Christianity at its inception is produce the corpse of Jesus. And then Christianity dies right there. They did not do that because they could not do that, and they could not do that because Jesus was alive. There is no corpse. Now, maybe there are some people here this morning, you've been spending a lot of energy avoiding the fact that the tomb was indeed empty on that first Easter. But if Jesus did conquer death, then that settles everything, doesn't it? I mean, that's game, set, and match, and we have to deal with him. And I know, listen, I do this for a living. I get to teach seminary. I know there are a lot of strange and controversial things in the Bible, and I'm happy to talk about any of them. Human origins, human vices, human injustice, and all the rest of it. But there's one issue that makes all of those issues secondary. And it's this, the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus is risen from the dead, that is the central fact of history. And we can talk about all those other things, but they're now secondary. This is the issue right here. If Jesus is risen from the dead, he is who he said he was, and there is a God in heaven, and you can know him. If Jesus is risen from the dead, then he is Lord and Christ, and we must bow to him. And because he is so good and kind and gracious and loving and forgiving, we would want to bow to him. And somebody says, well, how can we be sure he did rise again? Okay, let's deal with that briefly. Look, how can we come to the place of believing anything is true? I want you to think with me for a moment. How can we become certain about anything? How do we know anything for sure? We get to certainty through a process that always combines two factors, the objective and the subjective, the intellectual and the personal. So, for example, let's say that you want to hire a new staff person, okay? You're in charge, and you're going to hire a new person for your company, and 10 people apply for the job. You're going to do the hiring. You want to hire the right person. And so you look at all the candidates, you do the interviews, you look at the test results, you call the references, you do everything you can rationally do, intellectually do to decide, crunch the numbers, do all the analysis. And when you do all that, can you say, I know this person is the right one? Not really. Because intellectually, you can only get to the point of probability. This is probably the right person. You can only get to the, after all that intellectual rigor and processing, you can only get to the point of saying, I think this probably is the right person. How do you get to certainty? Well, something else you have to do to know for sure. It's a bit unnerving to do it. Makes you incredibly vulnerable to do it. You have to hire the person, right? You have to hire them. You have to go out on a limb, so to speak. You have to, can I say this in church? Roll the dice. This could be one of the best things you've ever done in your life, this hire. Maybe one of the worst. But you have to actually hire one of the 10 people. In other words, you have to make a personal commitment to one of them. Right? Only then can you know for sure. 6 months later, you can look back and say, I know that was the right person. But you can't do that right away. Not when you first make the decision. You can only reason to a point of probability, and then you have to commit personally to get to certainty. It's always a combination of the intellectual and the personal, the objective and the subjective. And that's why Jesus time and time again says, follow me. Here's the miracles, here's the teaching, here's who I am, here are the claims. Okay, that's the objective. But now follow me. You're never going to know for sure until you follow me and walk with me and watch me and hear me and love with me. Walk with me, make that personal commitment, and then you will have certainty. Have you made that commitment yet? Have you trusted Christ for salvation? If you haven't, Easter Sunday 2022 is the perfect time to do it. Don't you think? To make that personal commitment. and walk with Jesus, walk right into the certainty of who he is. Better to throw your lot in with the risen Christ than these ridiculous soldiers who concocted their hoax. Resurrection gives us a holy defiance against the lies of this world. And finally, resurrection gives us a holy defiance against our fears and our final enemy, death. It says in verse 9 that when Jesus met the women on resurrection morning, he said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." It must be jolting to see a man die and then see him alive again. I remember shortly after my own father died, I saw somebody in a store that I thought was him. Almost passed out. Wasn't him. But wow, I was jolted. No wonder these women are startled here. "Do not be afraid," says Jesus. He says the same thing to us too. He wants us to know that he is for us, not against us. Amen? We all struggle with fear from time to time, but that's because we often fail to realize that God is with us, even in the hard places. Jesus, on Easter morning, says, "I'm here. I'm with you. Do not be afraid." And he says that even after having entered into death. Death is a, listen, folks, death is a place where Jesus has already been. And he's come out. I may have shared this illustration before. My brother used to do advanced security for politicians and government officials and other dignitaries. My brother was military trained. He worked for the ATF and the DEA and other organizations with letters. And he would tell me stories of how he would have to go into a place and thoroughly sweep a building before the dignitaries got there. He had to look for bombs and booby traps and stashed weapons that a sniper might use. In other words, he had to eliminate from that place every possible danger or device that could cause harm, making sure it was a safe place to pass through. That's what Jesus has done for his people. He's gone through death, and he has swept it clean of anything that could harm us. Yes? He's eliminated from it every demon, every danger that could hurt us. Now, death is still a sad place, but because of Easter, it is also a safe place for the child of God. And that's why Paul could write, Romans 8:38, "Even death will not be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ." Resurrection gives us a holy defiance against our fears and our final enemy, death. Well, we began with silly and sacred sarcasm. Let's conclude with serious and sanctified sarcasm. One of my favorite poems of all times is a sarcastic poem. No surprise there, right? It's called "Death Be Not Proud" by John Donne. In this poem, Donne mocks death. He ridicules death. Let me give you just the first four lines, lest this feel like an English class. "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me." Do you hear what Donne is saying? He's saying, death, you've got a real attitude problem, don't you? You think you're the biggest, baddest, meanest dude in town. You're proud, you're arrogant, you're boastful. You think that you can boss people around. Everybody treats you like a king. They think you have power to do the most awful thing to them, but you don't. Have a good conversation with death. He personifies death and then talks to it. He's not afraid. He's a pastor. He's a poet in the late 1500s, early 1600s. That's when he lived. And he walks right up to death, and he gives death a piece of his mind. He orders death not to be proud, like some schoolyard bully finally meeting his match. And he says, people are mistaken when they treat death as some fearful thing. It isn't, he says. And then Donne says, poor death. See that there? poor death. On Easter, all your dreams were crushed. And now you, death, need some cheering up. You say, okay, that's a nice poem, but poetry isn't real life. It seems ridiculous to say death doesn't kill people. It does. It clearly does. That's what makes death death, doesn't it? What gives? Well, Don argues here that death is something that believers pass through on their way to eternal life with God. And so believers may experience death on earth, but in the long run, they can't ultimately die or be killed. And I think the Apostle Paul would have agreed with Dunn's poem, because in 1 Corinthians 15:55 he wrote, "O death, where is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" That's sarcasm. That's a taunt. Here, Paul also personifies death and then ridicules it. And what Paul is really saying here to death, I'll give you the fancy theological word for this. Nyah, 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 nyah. That's what Paul is saying to death in light of the resurrected Christ. Or another way to put it, real security is found in the risen Savior. Do you have this security? Do you have this Savior? Do you know Jesus by faith? Do you have this holy defiance that will carry you through life into eternal life? You can have it on this side of the grave now. How? Paul writes in Romans 10, 9 and 10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Notice the intellectual and the personal here. Jesus is Lord. I believe it in my heart. You see that? The objective and the subjective. Resurrection Sunday 2022. What better day to bow the knee to the risen Christ and receive him by faith? Verse 9 in this text says, "The women clasped his feet and worshiped him." You worshiped Jesus? They worshiped a man? Oh yes, because he's more than a man. Apostles never let you worship them. Angels never let you worship them. Jesus let them worship him because he is divine. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ, and he is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.